Okay, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another day just to be alive and to be able to gather together like this as your children in the unity of the faith. We thank you for this precious time. We thank you for this place you've given us that's comfortable and peaceful and a home to us spiritually, just to have the same mind together and to worship you by learning your word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that makes your word understandable. We ask, Father, that you help us right now get out of the way. Help us to be humble before your word with an attitude of submission. And we ask that you open our eyes as we need them opened, particularly this day with whatever your message is for us this evening. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We ask that you bless us and bless this message. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, and by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews, part 20. Can you believe it? And we haven't even officially started reading through the book yet. So we had a wonderful mini-series on suffering the last few messages, as well as on discipline, and God's perspective on it all, which is the most important thing. I mean, let's face it, we need to be humbled on a regular basis to remind ourselves to look at everything with God's perspective, right? We always kind of go halfway sometimes, you know, we cling to our human perspective. We're like holding on to things that we shouldn't be holding on to. So it's very appropriate that we had this little interjection on suffering, seeing that the congregation in the house of the Church of Hebrews was being attacked and even tempted to leave the faith because of it. And, you know, in our country, we really get such serious attacks that push us to maybe even leave the faith, that make us want to quit. But that's what they were facing, and that's what we might face one day in this country. We might very soon face that. Who knows? But they do face that right now in many other countries where they are a definite minority. But the writer of Hebrews expressed his heart to them through the Holy Spirit to give them the big picture and to persuade them to stay the course. Stay the course. Don't go anywhere, you know? Keep the faith. You're on the right track. You're doing the right thing. You're following the right one. Who else has the words of eternal life? As Peter said. Who else beside Jesus? Where are you going to go to get the answers about eternal life and the way to true forgiveness? So here was a key point that we learned on suffering on the board. Learn to see past the pain. God uses localized suffering to deliver us from distant maladies. Although the localized pain captures our attention, it's the distant issue God is working on. So this is kind of a truth that was drawn out through learning about suffering and talking about suffering and seeing the scriptures about suffering. You know, God sometimes will use one thing to get to another. And we all have issues. We all have what we might call distant issues or issues deep inside of us that we don't see or know about or aren't willing to address. But the pain in a certain area will help draw them out. And that's the way to freedom. And God knows it as a faithful Father. So he uses it. So understanding this truth on the board depends upon us stepping back, even while in a painful situation. And we all know that's easier said than done, right? I mean, if we're honest, if you find me one day really tired or in pain, I have trouble maintaining patience and divine perspective. Anybody else have trouble with that when they're tired or in pain? I mean, let's face it, we don't think straight. We don't think clearly. We'd like to, but we're wrapped up in this thing we're going through, and We get subjective, we get emotional, we get cranky, and we don't operate in patience, and we don't think it through and step back. So it's easier said than done. But we need these things to test our faith, to bring us to the other side. That's just the fact of the matter. It's like the only way God can really teach us certain things. So, for example, the local assembly in Hebrews was being attacked for being Christian, which is getting more and more common in our country as people call us out as intolerant for preaching Jesus as the only way to salvation. That's probably one of the most common attacks you'll get. And they might even start getting more visceral and maybe even violent eventually, where people say, how can you say Jesus is the only way? You're saying I'm wrong, in other words, right? That's what people will start to get emotional. They'll start to get defensive. And you're going to get it more and more. So get used to it. But it is what it is. And we might ask these people that call us intolerant, we might say, who else is going to pay for your sins? Are you ready to pay for your own sins? Because you're going to face God one day. Who else has the way to peace with God Almighty besides Jesus Christ? You tell me. And let that lie with them. At first glance, we might be tempted to say that the Hebrews church, or the people in the Hebrews church, is suffering undeservedly. At least it appears to make sense from man's perspective. That's what it looks like. But as we well know, we must not submit to our flesh's desire to give its own weak, biased opinion. The flesh, let's face it, is biased. We love to be biased in our flesh and justify ourselves and give reasons that we're right when we might be wrong or might be at the very least ignorant of the whole situation, like God knows it all. We must seek God's perspective on all matters so that we can be sanctified and set free as God desires us to be. For example, might God actually have a plan that rises above our current circumstances? Might God have good intentions, even though man might have meant certain suffering for evil? Absolutely is the answer, thank God, to that. In his divine wisdom, that's something that's far beyond us. But it's easy for God to do. It's easy for God to turn a curse into a blessing, for example. Thank God. And might God have good intentions for something that man meant for evil? And God allowed it to go through for whatever reason? Might God have good intentions behind it? Might God have a master plan way beyond what you can even fathom? We think we're so smart sometimes. But 2 years later, 5 years later, we see the writing on the wall, right? We see it all play out and we're like, wow, I had no idea that was going to happen or come about in my life and the life of others. So what does it take while we're going through it? Faith. Humility. But over the years, humanists have interjected human perspective upon God's plan and God's ways of getting things done. God knows how to produce good fruit from something that's ugly. He knows how to turn the curse into a blessing. We remember Erasmus defining man's will as autonomy and then calling it free will. At best, what man is granted is a choice. A very real, we might say, free choice. God doesn't violate man's will, but it's at the best we could say is a choice. Ultimately, as simple as choosing for or against Christ. But man certainly doesn't have the autonomy to do whatever he wants, which is what I guess you might say a liberal definition of free will is. I can do whatever I want. I am free to do whatever I want. You know what? You might be right for a certain period of time. But ask anyone who's dead now. How many people in this world have been taken out early because they thought they could do whatever they wanted? Have you ever thought about that? Have you thought about all the people that have died young, quote unquote? Have you thought about how you yourself are not guaranteed a certain amount of years, and that if you continue in disobedience, especially when you know the truth, that God might take you out early? See, we can't do whatever we want. We are not autonomous. We don't have free will in the sense of doing whatever we want. God is patient, thank God. He gives us a choice. But he's the boss. And only God knows all the facts. But man, in his desire to be in control, skews biblical definitions to make himself more comfortable. In the end, deceiving himself, however. Humans pervert God's intentions for even things like suffering, holding on to human perspective instead of surrendering to God's great wisdom. Let me just repeat that. We hold on to human perspective instead of surrendering to God's great wisdom. It doesn't take a genius to know that God has a lot more wisdom than us. You know, it takes very little humility. When you look at the whole world, when you look at how things operate, when you look at life itself, the miracle of life itself, and even things like DNA, you don't have to be a genius to know there's a much greater intelligent being far beyond us for all these things to work and for life to exist. So on the board, how to approach Holy Scripture. The great error humanists make is interpreting Holy Scripture through a human lens. For example, a lens even an unbeliever might use to interpret the Bible. A lot of unbelievers do that. They will read the Bible from an intellectual point of view without faith and think they understand what it says. The correct starting point must always be God's sovereign holy decree. Anytime we open up our Bibles, we must open it up, as soon as we open it up, with the attitude of, okay, God is sovereign. Let me see what he has to say about life. If you don't open it up with that sense of humility, realizing who you are and how little you are before God, then you are going to miss the point. You're not going to get wisdom. You're not going to see the wisdom of God's great plan. And this is a lens that only a believer can learn and gain proper perspective on over time. So, in other words, the right perspective as we read our Bibles is that it's all about God. It's not about us. It's God's plan that matters. It's God's opinion that matters. It's God's solutions that matter. And on and on and on. And when we open our Bible, that's how we should be going into it. We are to submit to the Word of God and humbly discover what God has set up for his children. Wonderful things. But without an attitude of submission, we'll try to distort God's ways to fit our desires. And we won't discover the truth. And on a sensitive subject, such as suffering, this is especially important. Because man will do whatever he can to twist the truth to his own advantage. Right? We've all been there. To some degrees, in some areas of our lives, we twist what we read. Or we read our favorite passages and kind of just go with those. And think we're good. And we're missing many times the other side of the message. But man wants to take credit somehow, as we know. Our flesh loves to try to do that. And isn't that ultimately a result of thinking there's such a thing as undeserved suffering? Man trying to take credit somehow for suffering unfairly. And I'm going to make it through. And I'm going to take a little credit at the end of that. from God's perspective, thank God, he has figured out a way to use suffering for good, something really only he can do in a supernatural way. I mean, if you've ever gone through something and come out the other side and you see the results and the way God used evil for good or had good results come from suffering, all you can say is it's supernatural. How did God do that? How did that get worked out of that situation? All you can say is give glory to God. For example, the attacks on the Hebrew church, Satan meant for evil, right? Satan wanted to destroy the Christians in that church. Man meant it for evil too. But God figures a way to turn it into good. He'll use it to his own advantage and turn the tables on Satan. How many times do you think throughout human history Satan thought he had a victory and then God somehow turned it around and used it for his glory? Can you imagine how many times that has happened? Where Satan thought he got one over on God, or like in the Garden of Eden when he tricked the woman into rebelling against God. Satan thought he won right there. Right? And God gave him the domain of the world, handed it over to him because man gave it up. Right? Satan thought he won right there. How far from the truth was that, though? That he didn't know God had a master plan to come and save us through Christ, through the seed of the woman. He didn't know that. I mean, if he knows the whole Bible, right? He knows in the end he loses. He knows that. But in his great arrogance, he thinks he's going to find a way out before the time is up. And how many times throughout human history has he thought he had a victory and God turned the tables on him? Countless, countless. It's going to be interesting to see one day in heaven. If it's ultimately meant for good, okay, if God allows certain sufferings to take place in this world, which he does, if it's ultimately meant for good, it's something we can't question God on. We can just bow the knee and say, God, I know you have a reason. You've allowed this evil in my life. Work it out for good as only you can do. I look forward to seeing what you do. I'm going to trust you anyway. And watch out for the temptation to apply your own definition of good to it. The human definition, right? Watch out for that temptation. Because good is... God has a monopoly on good. All right? Good only really truly comes from God. A lot of people in the world think they're doing good, but if they do it to the exclusion of God, it's evil. It's from a selfish motive, and that's evil. So, again, watch out for that temptation. As Job said, I spoke about things I did not know. In other words, I shouldn't have spoken on those things. I acted like an authority. I assumed certain things. How many times do we do that and get ourselves in trouble? So on the board, we were reminded of this series back in 2017, What is Good? And who gets to define it? The answer is, it's God's to define, and he is good, and you have to trust him with certain things that don't make sense. Here was an excerpt from a pastor, Mark Dever, that pastor used in that series on the board. God defines what is good. God defines what is good. Goodness or righteousness is not an external standard that God effortlessly and perfectly conforms to. Rather, goodness is a way of describing God and all his actions and commands. That's a totally different way to look at it. Goodness is a way of describing God and all his actions and commands. In other words, again, God has the monopoly on goodness. It's his to define, not man's. With the right perspective, you realize that it's all for good in the end if God ordained it. It's all for good in the end if God ordained it. Even if it's not, you know, God's desire, right? Even if it came from man's evil. If God allowed it to happen, there's a reason, and he will turn it into good in the end. There's many things that God doesn't allow to happen. Thank God for that. There's many things that he'll squash right before they happen. So you have to conclude whatever he does allow to happen, it's all for good in the end because he allowed it. He ordained it. So just because you and I can't figure it out and it involves pain and suffering, it doesn't mean it's not meant for good in the end, especially for believers. Even for good that has eternal ramifications and rewards attached to it, as we saw a couple weeks ago now. Think about people that are martyred for their faith in Christ. Think about people that even this day are being put to death by people of other religions because they're Christian. Looks like pure evil to me, right? Like unfair, we might call it. There's some evil, horrible things that happen to just innocent people that want to live their own life as a Christian and follow Christ, and they get killed for it. Guess what? The Bible says they have special, unique rewards in heaven. Forever and ever and ever. I mean, we all have to die, right? We all die one day. But because they died for Christ, they have eternal rewards that stagger the imagination that a lot of believers won't see. So you tell me, does that work out for good in the end? On the surface, it appears to be ugly. It appears to be a defeat. It appears to be that Satan won when Christians are put to death for doing nothing, quote unquote. But it's the greatest victory in heaven we're going to see. So you tell me, does God work that out for good? Did God mean it for good or allow it to happen for good in the end? So we have to cling to these truths as we go through life and its unfair testing. On the board, Romans 8:28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's just the fact of the matter. For those who love God, all things are going to work together for good. This doesn't mean for unbelievers. All things don't work together for good for unbelievers. But for believers, literally, all things will work together for good, because God makes it happen by grace. So in other words, believers can't lose. Even an apparent defeat, God will turn into a victory, whether in this life or eternity. And how about Joseph's divine perspective? On the board, this is a verse that came to my mind after Sunday's message. Genesis 50:20, Joseph said, "As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Look at that phrase. God meant it for good. What did God mean for good? The evil that God allowed his brothers to perform against him. God meant it for good. It was very evil of Joseph's brothers to at first desire to kill him, but then instead sell him into slavery. But as evil as that was, God allowed it because he meant it for good. And I looked up the Hebrew word for meant. What does it mean when God meant it for good? It implies a braiding together of multiple strands. A braiding together of multiple strands. So picture multiple strands of thread, right? And they're all evil. I don't know how threads can be evil, but you know what I'm trying to say. All these things, let's say three parts of life, okay, are all evil. God weaves them together into something good somehow. Only He can do that. God meant it for good. God purposely used the evil of man and wove it together for something wonderful to grow out of Joseph's life. Over time, by the way. Remember that phrase, over time? That was in a series, I think, on sanctification a while ago. Over time. How does God sanctify us? Over time. It requires time. We need time, or we can't take it. But over time, we can bear it. And over time, God feeds us and nurtures us and teaches us and grows us. And that's what He did to Joseph. He suffered for years, right? We say, poor Joseph. He innocently, quote unquote, nothing's really unfair, but he suffered over years, over a time period. And we get impatient because it requires time to pass for us to grow. And we don't like that. But it requires time to be sanctified. And God's got a master plan, and it's all worth it in the end. Was it painful for Joseph? Sold into slavery, I think he was like 17 years old. Was it painful for him? Oh, yeah. Horrible. He suffered for years that included the emotional pain of rejection of his brothers, his own brothers, physical pain of slavery, and then how about simply losing his freedom that he had? To no real fault of his own, right? I mean, you can't put a one-on-one correlation on it. He was taken away from his loving father, Jacob, to a foreign land where he was unloved and looked down upon. He even went to prison for something he didn't do while he was in slavery. But the Bible says, the verse still on the board, God meant it for good. Joseph even knew it, at least looking back, when he came out of it and saw what God did through it and through him. Joseph knew God meant it for good. How much did Joseph grow spiritually and maturity-wise because of all this he went through? Well, apparently, he grew so much that he was actually ready to handle running the entire nation of Egypt for the Pharaoh. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure you got to be pretty mature to rule a nation. You got to be mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually mature to handle it, or you're not going to handle it and you're going to fail. But he passed that test with flying colors because God prepared him over time. And through what? Suffering. And lots of it. God meant it for good. God used Joseph to be an amazing man, an amazing representative for him. But he had to be trained first, or he would have fell flat in his face in trying to rule a nation like this. This was God's plan for Joseph. And Joseph was granted the wisdom by God to save the world from a horrible famine. Go home and read the last few chapters of the book of Genesis and be encouraged. Watch how God turned suffering, what man meant for evil, into good. God meant it all for good for Joseph because Joseph loved God. And God turned it into good, not only for Joseph, but also for all those around him. It was amazing. It was a miracle. He saved, arguably, I don't know if this number is right, but millions of people, possibly, from the famine. That would have wiped out the whole world. That's how bad the famine was. And then he ended up saving his own family from the famine. But what did God use to get him there? How did this come about? This amazing thing that Joseph got to do and had the wisdom to do. It came about through suffering that was ordained by God, even though it came from the evil of men. God meant it for good. So hopefully you see in that example the big picture. The only way you're going to see that big picture is if you step back and look at what God might be doing, not just now, but in the near future. And that's what we have to do when we go through suffering. The challenge is to apply these faithful truths of God to our own lives when going through pain and suffering. Right? Isn't that the challenge? Apply these faithful truths of God to our own lives while we're going through pain and suffering. It's not easy to do, but it's possible. If you rely on God, it's possible. It's hard to even think straight sometimes when we're in pain. But that's where we have to lean on God more and more and more and let Him work through us. Let Him give us the strength and the victory. So that's kind of our recap again on suffering and what God has shown us. Back to the book of Hebrews, and it's very appropriate because they were suffering a great deal. So on the board, hopefully through all of our lessons on the context of Hebrews, you see the framework on the board. The rhetoric in Hebrews includes the prologue, just the first four verses of the book about Jesus Christ, the thematic statement from chapter 1 through chapter 4, the statement of plausibility in chapters 5 and 6, the demonstration of proof, which we're about to get into, chapter 7 through the middle of chapter 10, and the closing inspiration, almost three full chapters of closing inspiration. He's trying to greatly encourage these people to suffer for Christ and stand firm in the faith. So we ended a couple weeks ago with the statement of plausibility, which is to point out the writer's explanation of why he's writing the way he is, ultimately arguing his case on why his audience should be encouraged in a very difficult situation. The writer was led by the Spirit to be very calculated and direct. And if you go home and read the entire book of Hebrews now, you should now see his reasons for writing to them. It should jump off the page. And that might be a good little test that we can all do now to see the fruit of all the context we've been gathering. Of course, the writer's main concern was people leaving the church and possibly leaving the faith altogether. Any true pastor of God has this heart for people that the writer of Hebrews revealed. And if there's one thing we've also learned over the years, we cannot and should not take for granted that people are saved, even if they're sitting in church, or even if they claim to be a believer, but they don't follow Christ. They simply don't follow Christ. So we've learned to not take for granted that people are saved, even though we'd like them to be saved. We shouldn't assume it. We're not going to get into the details of that again that we've learned over the last several years. But our hearts, we're talking about our hearts regarding the salvation of others. Our hearts should align with God's heart, who cares about all mankind. He doesn't want any to perish. Our hearts should line up with that heart of Christ. So turn again in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, 1. 1 Timothy 2, 1. What is God's heart on this matter? Even though he does give people a free choice, we might call it. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the heart of God, my friends. Even though not all people will be saved by their own choice, ultimately, God desires all people to be saved. This is the compassionate heart of Christ, who is the image of God, in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus Christ is the image of God. You want to see God's heart? Look at Jesus Christ. Again, all we have to do is look at what he voluntarily did at the cross to witness the heart of God towards sinful man. The Apostle Paul had the heart of Christ as well, and he expressed his emotional pain regarding his Jewish brethren. Let's see that one more time, because it really should speak to us. Turn to Romans 9:1. Romans 9:1. And maybe, just maybe, we should have the same godly pain towards our American brethren that Paul had towards his Jewish brethren. Romans 9:1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul had such sorrow knowing that his Jewish brethren were not going to be saved, many of them, that they were going to stay in rejection of Christ. We also see Paul's heart in 1 Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 3:1. And in this case, his heart is similar to the writer of Hebrews because he's fearing apostasy of those in the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. In other words, stand firm in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. I think of Peter when he wrote, why are you surprised at the sufferings and trials you're going through, as though, you know, this wasn't supposed to happen? Jesus said this is going to happen if you follow me. Again, look at verse 3. Paul's hope, his desire, his message, was that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Look at verse 4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter, Satan, had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Paul also feared apostasy within the church at Thessalonica. So he sent Timothy. He's like, go find out how their faith is doing and encourage them. Sounds a lot like the writer of Hebrews, whoever he gave that letter to and said, go, read this to these people quickly. Read this out loud to them to encourage them and to make sure they don't abandon the faith. So as believers, we all, the more we learn the Word of God, we should be motivated to reach out to others, knowing the end of all things that's coming upon this world. We should reach out to fellow believers. We should even reach out to others in other churches, encouraging them to stand firm in the faith, in the Word. time is short. So now let's move on to the proof presented in Hebrews, excuse me, on the board. We're still on the rhetoric in Hebrews. I'm sorry. Sorry, Chris. We're on the demonstration of proof now. So our connective tissue to this is found in Hebrews 6:19. Go to Hebrews 6:19 again. Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This statement of plausibility came right after the writer expressed his fear of apostasy earlier in chapter 6. But as we'll see, he doesn't only appeal to them based on his heart or his own words. He starts to present the facts of the case based on Holy Scripture. It's almost like he's saying, don't take my word for it. I mean, I love you, and hopefully you see my passion for you. But he's like, don't take my word for it. Look at all the evidence I'm going to show you in the Holy Scripture. Moses said this, did this. Abraham said this, did this. Look at all the evidence. This was supposed to happen. Jesus is the one they talked about. He's going to set a clear biblical case before them, so they have something to really stand on in their hearts, in their souls, as they are attacked. So we're going to see he quotes a lot of Holy Scripture to remind the converts to Christ where they came from, how God had saved them, and that this was all part of God's plan all along. Just like we just read in 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul's like, we told you this was going to happen. This was part of God's plan all along. And he's telling these Jewish Christians, you're with the right one. Jesus is the Messiah. Don't turn to the right or to the left. And I'm going to show you Holy Scripture to back it up and encourage you. And what's more encouraging than the promises found in the Bible when you're going through suffering? Is there anything really more encouraging? I don't know about you, but I cling to those promises when I'm going through things. And they give me such great hope and strength. And that was a major point that came out on Sunday. Whenever we want to encourage someone, we should give them the Word of God, not just our sincere sentiments, which is good, but we should give them the substance of the Word of God to cling to in their soul. Maybe it's a verse. Maybe it's a chapter. Maybe it's an example like Joseph. Give them something to cling to from the Word of God that gives you substance to your hope and to know that you're on the right track. So let's again look at an example of this in Proverbs 3:11. Go to Proverbs 3:11. I love this verse here because it reminds us that God loves us terribly. In Ephesians, I think it's Ephesians chapter 2, it says his great love for us, at least for believers, his children, those who have turned to Christ, his love for us is tremendous. And that's why he disciplines us. That's why he allows certain things, because he's trying to get us to a certain place where we have true freedom in our experience. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, not who he likes. He's not reproving you to make you into a believer. He's reproving you because you're his son and he loves you. As a father, the son in whom he delights. Did you notice that word, delights? A father only disciplines his son because he delights in him and wants the best for him. So speaking of God braiding things together for good for those who love him. As Pastor said on Sunday, you begin to see a virtual tapestry of encouragement in the book of Hebrews. So on the board, let's talk about God's sanctification of the believer for a moment. God always provides his word, the right scriptures and lessons at the right time to guide us while we're in the refiner's fire, while it's painful even. If we're listening, he guides us through his word. He's weaving all things together in our lives to his glory as he fulfills his promise to complete his good work in us. For example, Philippians 1:6 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. You're probably well familiar with Philippians 1:6, but we'll look at this verse. Again, the point on the board, God's sanctification of the believer. God always provides his word, the right scriptures and lessons at the right time to guide us while we're in the refiner's fire, if we're listening. He's weaving all things together in our lives to his glory as he fulfills his promise to complete his good work in us. It is a masterpiece. It's a tapestry that's woven together that when we see the final version, we're just going to be awed. Just going to be totally in awe. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will complete the good work in us, as Philippians 1:6 says. He will. But it's how he does it. It takes going through things and having faith in the midst of it. That's how he sanctifies us. Even as a faithful father disciplines his son. It's painful for the father too, by the way. But he knows it's right and good. God's definition of good will come out in the end for his children. So anyway, let that verse encourage you. While we're in the throes of suffering, we're granted the ability to step back and see the big picture through Holy Scripture. And even though we'll all fail at times, we will come out on top. Because it's God who causes the growth in us and gives us the victory when the time of suffering is complete. Let me ask you this. Do you think Joseph ever thought it was going to end? His suffering in Egypt as a slave? When he was in it, maybe he did. I mean, he had a lot of faith, but I'm sure he failed at times. He probably at times said, is this ever going to end? This really sucks. I mean, he was in jail for 2 years or 4 years. I mean, he probably thought, am I going to die here in jail? He probably thought he was unfairly treated, even though we know that's like a fallacy now. But God was training him. And about, I think, 14, 15 years later, when he was promoted as Pharaoh's second in command, the suffering actually came to an end one day. And God had worked something out over that 15 years or so that made him into a strong man of God, able to handle things and able to bring glory to God and able to save people even. Picture of Christ, by the way. Save people even. when God is going to give us the victory when the time of suffering is complete. When that is up to God. But he will give us the victory. Even if it's not on this earth, we will have the victory if you're a believer in Christ. It's a beautiful tapestry he's weaving all together, but it takes faith and patience. We saw Job's humility at the end of his book, and he admits he thought he knew what was going on, but he realized later he didn't. Right? On the board, Job 42, 1 through 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And this is Job, right? I mean, a pretty mature guy, pretty mature believer, a righteous man when he was entered into the test to begin with. Things too wonderful for me that I did not know. As came out on Sunday, Job is a perfect example of a child of God that suffered for the sake of discipline. And as you can see from this verse on the board, he ended up repentant. What did Job have to repent from? Wasn't he innocent? Why did he repent then? Why does it go on to say that he repented in dust and ashes? What does that tell you about his suffering? Apparently, he needed it to sanctify him and draw him closer to God. He needed it. The fact is that Job was unaware of God's big picture purpose. And even with his victories along the way, which he did have, we might say he was too focused on the local pain. As we can all sympathize, we can all understand doing that. So it took him a while to step back and see God's master plan behind the suffering. Now, as Pastor dug into on Sunday, as a result, Job murmured and complained and got pretty darn close to accusing God of being unfair, as Satan hoped he would. Isn't that at the very core of the false doctrine of undeserved suffering that so many people cling to? We've really got to think about that. This is a perfect example of humanism sneaking into godly perspective. As our dear pastor also pointed out, the so-called doctrine of undeserved suffering is typically nothing more than an attack on the integrity of God. And it's cloaked in some pseudo-noble posture that someone's being spiritual by withstanding unfair treatment by God. It's indirectly an attack on God, saying that he's unfair to allow such things. Pretty scary territory to go in. So we need to go to God and ask for help with that, if we're still struggling in receiving this reality. So back to the writer of Hebrews. We only have a few minutes left. He quoted Holy Scripture to encourage those in the church. He didn't just express his own compassion for them, but gave them biblical reasons they could grab onto in their souls. So, here's some of the writer's encouragement to them. And let's ask ourselves, is he implying their perceived undeserved suffering was actually a form of godly discipline when we read Hebrews 12? Turn again to Hebrews 12, verse 6. Hebrews 12, 6. And you got to remember, you might be familiar with this passage on God's discipline for his children. This is in the book of Hebrews. This is written to these same people that are being attacked by people just because they're Christian. So is this unfair, quote-unquote, suffering actually a form of godly discipline by the grace of God towards his children? Was it meant for good, in other words, by God? Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If they want to be set free, it requires they step back and look at the big picture, how their Heavenly Father is training them up to be more like Christ in the heart where it matters most. So as we close, we're going to look at this demonstration of proof with just a couple more verses in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 7:15. Go to Hebrews 7:15. The writer is proving to them why they should be encouraged. He's quoting scripture to remind them why they should be encouraged in this situation. Hebrews 7:15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, talking about Jesus, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus resurrected from the dead, remember? The power of an indestructible life. That's the one you believe in. Verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's the one you're following. Don't quit, says the writer of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That's who you're following. The one who lives forever, the one who rose from the dead, the one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, the writer of Hebrews will also start getting into the new covenant. Not the old covenant, the new covenant that Christ has established in his blood. He's going to start getting into that too, pointing out to them that we've been given something better and even permanent through Christ's suffering and sacrifice, and to keep their eyes on that. So their Jewish brethren, in closing, their Jewish brethren were attacking them in this church, but they didn't yet understand. But these believers must know they have the truth and freedom in Christ, even eternal freedom. So again, as you read the book of Hebrews, try to hear the writer's voice, carrying them into encouragement, because they know the one who lives forever with God. This is not like just another prophet. This is not like Moses. He's way above Moses, if you can believe it. He would write to them, right? He's way above Moses. Far better. Like the builder of the house is more important than the house. The builder of the house gets way more glory than the house itself. And that's Jesus Christ. He's not just a prophet. He's the promised Messiah, and he lives forever. He rose from the grave even. And this is the demonstration of proof the writer's trying to give them, so they go on with courage and faith and hope and even joy in the middle of their suffering. So I'm sure we'll get into this more on Sunday morning. Let's bow. Father God, we thank you so much for the truth of your word that sets us free. Thank you so much for providing us evidence throughout the Bible, even in others' lives, that we can cling to as examples of how you give us the victory in the end and how you meant it for good, even though man may have meant it for evil. Thank you, Father, for your faithful discipline of us to bring us along, to grow us up, and to help us have the heart of Christ truly, so that we can bring you glory with our lives before we go home to be with you forever. Father, we ask that you bless us as we go. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.